Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with Joyful Heart Renewal Ministries. Today we're looking at Lesson 7 in our study of the Book of Revelation, the Millennium, chapters 19 and 20 of the Book of Revelation. Before we start our study, though, I'd like to make sure that you have in front of you a chart which is part of your notes entitled Chronologies of the Millennium and Christ's Return. It shows four different theories of the Millennium. It's going to be an exciting study. Last time we looked at five chapters, today we'll look at two, but they're packed full of things to look at. The marriage supper of the Lamb, the final military victory over the Antichrist, the millennium, the great judgment, the lake of fire. All of those things we're going to look at together. But first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for a chance to study again together. I pray that your Spirit would fill me and fill each person who hears this message, that we might get the point, that we might understand your heart as you reveal this to us through your servant John. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's begin with chapter 19, verse 1. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments, or true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." We see a number of hallelujahs in this passage. In verse 6, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like the loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints.'" Tremendous exaltation in heaven. Why is there exaltation? One, judgment has come upon Babylon the Great, which stands for the culture which thumbs its nose at God and stands against God and his rules. Verse 3, "And again they shouted, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.'" Why are they shouting hallelujah at the smoke rising from someone's demise? I don't think it's just gloating. I think it is exaltation that God has finally brought justice. He's finally vindicated people who have lived as a counterculture for all of their Christian lives, now to be able to see that righteousness has prevailed, and God has brought down that which was unrighteous. I want to look, though, particularly at verse 7, because it talks about the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. Verse 9, "Then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who were invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" And now, what is this wedding supper of the Lamb? There are two themes which are interwoven in the Bible. One is that when the kingdom comes, we will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, have a meal together, have a banquet together. You see Jesus talking about this. Jesus said at the Lord's Supper, "I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now on until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom," looking forward to this great banquet. He talks about some people who aren't believers who will be thrown out into outer darkness, but Luke 13:29, people will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Expectation of having a fellowship meal in the presence of God, in the kingdom of God. So this is one theme. The other theme that we see throughout Scripture is the theme of God's people being betrothed to God as a bride. You see this in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name." Isaiah 62:5, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. 2 Corinthians 11:2, I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Ephesians 5:32, where he's talking about the husband and the wife and their relationship. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. And so finally, at the end of time, when Christ has conquered the world, he now sits down with his people in a great celebration, and the wedding of the bride has come. That is the consummation. Jewish weddings had four different parts: a betrothal, which was more binding than our engagement. The groom and bride are legally husband and wife, and under as such have obligations of faithfulness to each other. This was the relationship initially between Joseph and Mary. Then there's an interval that separates the betrothal from the actual wedding ceremony. This could be for a year, perhaps. Number three, the groom and his company proceed to the bride's house to receive her. They go to her house, and then they have a procession going to the groom's house or the groom's parents' home for the completion of the marriage and the marriage feast. If you've studied the New Testament, you can see snippets of this. The five foolish virgins, the five wise virgins who are waiting for the procession to come to the house. We have a hymn, "The Church's One Foundation," that has a line, "From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died." Now I want you to take this analogy and just compare it to Christ and the church. We are betrothed to Christ now, in this time. And we are to live, we as individuals and we as the church, are to live as a holy, separated, and chaste bride awaiting our wedding day. We have an obligation to be faithful to our fiancé even before the wedding takes place. There's an interval between the time we're betrothed, we come to the Lord, we're saved, we've committed our life to Christ, and he has committed his life to us. There's an interval now, and that's the time we're waiting now. Then the groom and his company proceed to the bride's house. I see that as when Christ comes with all his angels to the earth and then catches us up to be with him in the air and takes us back to heaven for this great marriage supper, which signifies the consummation, the end of time when all things come together in Christ Jesus and our relationship to him. Instead of being separated by space and time, now we are together and the marriage takes place. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. You notice this fine linen isn't something which the bride spun, but it was given to her, which signifies that we are made holy by Jesus Christ. The next thing I see in this chapter, in verse 9, "Then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb,' and he added, 'These are the true words of God.' At this I fell at his feet to worship him," this angel, "but he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Remember, we've been looking at this word testimony and testify and witness all the way through the Bible. The two witnesses, I believe, indicate the church witnessing even in a time of persecution. But those faithful ones are the ones that hold to the testimony of Jesus, who also is a faithful witness. Now, what does it mean, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy? In the notes, you'll notice that there are a lot of different interpretations of this. It's a bit ambiguous in Greek, but it probably means that the testimony borne by Jesus is the concern or the burden of the Spirit who inspires prophecy. And much like it's put in John chapter 16, it says, "He, the Spirit, will bring glory to me from taking what is mine and making it known to you. That is, declaring the words of Jesus to us by the Spirit. Now we come in verse 11, chapter 19, verse 11, to a military victory over Christ's enemies. You remember that when Christ came to earth, people thought he was this military Messiah that would conquer Rome and restore the glories of Israel as they were in the time of King David. And Jesus is this Messiah, but when he came first, he came to save us. When he comes the second time, he will come to judge the world. And this coming is part of the judgment. See how he's portrayed in verse 11. I saw heaven open, and there was before me a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. Now we saw a white horse, the first seal, way back in, what was it, chapter 6 of Revelation, a white horse. We're not sure who that is, but here it's clearly Jesus the Messiah, because verse 16, it says, on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What does it mean to be King of Kings? We see this in the Bible in Ezra. Artaxerxes, King of Kings. Ezekiel, Nebuchadnezzar, King of Babylon, King of Kings. It means emperor, king over king. Jesus is king over any king, and Lord over all of the worldly lords. He is the master. He is the one we serve, and he will come in righteous victory over his enemies. And then a gruesome part in verse 17, there's a great battle, and the birds of the air are called to come and eat on the flesh of the fallen on the battlefields. Probably in those days, whenever there was a battle, vultures would feed on those who had been killed. And it's a gruesome scene, though it's taken actually from the book of Isaiah. Verse 19 talks about the conquered ones. Then I saw the beast. Remember, the beast is the Antichrist. We talked about that at some extent last time. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast, that's the Antichrist, was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. That's the beast from the sea that's mentioned in Revelation 13. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them, that is, the false prophet and the Antichrist, the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider of the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Very gruesome scene. But here, it's very clear that the Antichrist, who has tried to rise up and pretend that he was God, is destroyed, and so is the false prophet that has supported him. Christ has final victory over the Antichrist. Notice this lake of fire. We see it mentioned here and also in chapter 20 and 21. Now, chapter 20 is an awesome chapter. It's very controversial, but the things we argue about aren't really terribly important. We argue about the millennium and what it is and when it is and when Christ is coming in relationship to it. But as you'll see, that's not the point of the chapter. We'll talk about that, but that's not the point of the chapter. Let's look at chapter 20. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. The abyss is where the devil and his angels are imprisoned. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked it and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones, verse 4, on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life, resurrection, and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him 1,000 years. Up until this time, Satan has been free to spread his lies and to do his damage in rebellion against Christ and his kingdom. But now Satan is bound for 1,000 years, so he can't deceive the nations anymore. Christ reigns, and we reign with him on the earth. Now, there's all sorts of questions that reigns, and there are more questions than we have answers. Then at the end of that period of time, as we'll see in verse 7, Satan is released for a short time. And then finally, he is defeated, and then there is judgment. What I'd like you to do right now is to take in your hands the chart that I asked you to print out called Chronologies of the Millennium and of Christ's Return. Because it talks about four different theories or hypotheses about when Christ comes in relationship to the millennium. I'm just going to look at them very briefly and describe them here. A few terms: the Great Tribulation, as we discussed a few lessons ago, is this 7-year period that marks the rise of the Antichrist, the increase of evil, persecution of Christians, that happens just prior to Christ's return in glory. Then there's the rapture. The word rapture comes from a Latin word, raptus, which means snatch away. The word rape comes from the same word, to snatch away. Christian thought the rapture, but it's the word we use to describe this, is the catching up of Christians to meet Christ at the end of time when he returns. And we see this in Matthew 24, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Thessalonians 2. A third word is the millennium. This is what we just read, the 1,000-year period of Christ's earthly reign. Not the final reign of Christ, but an intermediate period of time at the end of time when Christ reigns on earth. It'll be followed by Satan being loosed for a final conflict, and then the new heavens and the new earth, which we'll be looking at next week in chapter 21-22. The church age, as we spoke about a few weeks ago, is the period of time that the church has to declare the gospel before Christ's return. I believe we're in the church age now. Yes, there's persecution. Yes, there are foes of Christianity. But we're in a period of time where there's great freedom to preach the gospel. And the gospel is growing in our time, even though there's great opposition. It's growing in many, many parts of the world right now. Praise God. Now take in your hand this chart, Chronologies of the Millennium and Christ's Return, and take a look at the four different options. There's historic premillennialism, which is what Christians have believed more or less from the very earliest times. Right at the end of the church age is the tribulation, where the Antichrist becomes more and more prevalent, persecution of the church. Christ returns publicly, and the rapture takes place at that time. That is, Christians are taken up with him at his public return. Then there is a 1,000-year period called the millennium. And finally, the great white throne judgment that we'll look at in a few minutes, where judgment takes place for Christians and non-Christians, and then the new heavens and the new earth, which are described in chapters 21 and 22. This particular view is the one that I think makes the most sense. Premillennial post-trib. And it's called historic premillennialism because this has been generally the view of the church for most of the 20 centuries since Christ's resurrection. A second variety, which has been around since about the middle of the 1800s. The second view is what I've labeled dispensationalism. It is premillennial, pre-trib. That is, Christ will rapture the church prior to the millennium and prior to the tribulation. Now, this is a very popular view in the United States. Maybe 30, 40 years ago, Hal Lindsey wrote the book Late Great Planet Earth, which described this view. Top-selling fiction series Left Behind by Tim LaHaye assumes this particular view of the end times. It has the church age taking place up until the tribulation. Right before the Antichrist is revealed, there is a secret rapture of Christians. All of a sudden, according to this view, Christians disappear. And people look around, where did they go? It is a secret rapture in that Christ doesn't appear publicly, according to this view, until at the end of the tribulation, Christ returns and sets up the millennium. Then at the end of the millennium, there's the great white throne judgment after Satan is loosed and defeated, and then the new heavens and the new earth. So the difference between historic premillennialism is the rapture and Christ's return and the resurrection all take place simultaneously at the end of the tribulation, or the middle of the tribulation someplace. But according to dispensationalism, Christians don't go through the tribulation and are secretly raptured prior to that. Why do people believe that? Well, I think there are a number of verses that are used to defend it. I don't believe it, and I'll tell you the reason I don't believe that that's the view. You can see what I mean when you turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verses 27 to 31. This is Jesus telling his disciples what would happen. "For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather together. Immediately after the distress of those days, or the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." So what I see in Matthew chapter 24, rather clearly, I must add, are Jesus' words that indicate there's going to be persecution. I didn't read that part, but prior to this, if you look at the passage, persecution. Then, right after the tribulation of those days, which I take to be the persecution, signs will appear in heaven, lightning will come, and the Son of Man will suddenly appear, and all the nations will see him and mourn because of it. And at this time, not secretly, but publicly, after the great distress or the great tribulation, the Son of Man comes visibly and sends his angels out to gather the elect from the four winds, that is, the rapture, or the resurrection of the dead that's talked about in 1 Corinthians 15. So I know that the premillennial pre-trib view is very popular, and it's very likely that you've been taught that. I share with you why I don't believe it. What difference does it make? I think it makes a difference in this. If Christians are taught that they will not have to stand up under intense persecution and death during the Great Tribulation at the rise of the Antichrist, then we aren't well prepared. We need to teach one another and encourage one another to be prepared to stand for Christ no matter what. And I believe that if we are living in that period of time, and we may well be, that we need to be ready. Now, there is a third view, which is called amillennialism. This particular group says that this 1,000 years is a symbolic period of time that really corresponds to the gospel age, that Christ is reigning through his people as the gospel is declared, that Satan is loosed right at the beginning of the rise of the Antichrist, the beginning of this great period of tribulation, that Satan has been bound, in a sense, for a period of time, and evil has not had full reign, but now does when Satan is loosed. Then the Antichrist rises, there's tribulation, the rapture takes place, Christ returns, and there's judgment, and then finally, the new heavens and the new earth. And they don't have a separate millennial period. I think that view, frankly, makes a lot of sense, except it says that we have to take chapter 20, the first part, symbolically. And it's difficult to take all of that symbolically because it looks like at least much of it is designed to be taken chronologically. None of these views is without problems, friends. I'm not trying to pretend that there's only one view that can be understood here. And I really have respect for people that have this amillennial view, but I think that the first part particularly of chapter 20 of Revelation has to be taken seriously, and to make it all symbolic I don't think does justice to the text. Though, if we could do that, it would make it a little bit simpler. But I don't think we can. The fourth view is postmillennialism. Now, this view has been popular at various times. It was popular prior to World War I in the 20th century. The idea is that good overcomes evil, that the church age goes along, education and the gospel of Christ makes things better and better, and good overcomes evil. This period of God's working in the world merges into the millennium, that's Christ's reign on earth. And then finally Christ comes at the end of the millennium in judgment, and following that is the new heavens and the new earth. This view presupposes that things are getting better and better. After going through two world wars, postmillennialism lost a lot of its adherents. Of these four views, I think the one that seems to be most faithful to Scripture is what's called here historic premillennialism, that is, post-trib rapture of the saints prior to the millennium. Is any of this stuff worth arguing about? I really don't think so. Let me give you a couple of reasons. What is the millennium anyway? What happens during the millennium? The scripture says we will reign with Christ. Who are we going to reign over? Well, there are different theories of that. What are we going to do? We just don't have enough information. Some people have read this beautiful passage from Isaiah that says the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child shall lead them. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Does that speak of the millennium? We're just not sure. The scripture seems to teach of a millennial period in chapter 20 of Revelation. We just don't know what's going to go on during that period. And anyone that tells you that they know is making a lot of assumptions that aren't clearly brought out in scripture. But instead of arguing about what we're not sure of, what I want us to do is to really focus on what we know and what is important about this chapter. One thing that's important is to realize that Satan is under Christ's control, and Christ can bind him and do anything he wants to them. Satan is not an equal to Jesus Christ or God. He is not another God. He is a created being, a lesser being, we think a fallen archangel perhaps, that here is put under lock and key by Jesus Christ. A second thing we learn is that those who have died in Christ will reign with Christ. Now, what that means exactly, we don't know. It may mean that we're going to share in his administration, whatever that is. Out here in California, we have a new governor taking office in a few days, and he is putting in place a cabinet and appointing key people in his administration in order to carry out his particular understanding about how California ought to be governed in this difficult time for our state. We who will reign with Christ may well be appointed, according to our faithfulness, in Christ's administration, whatever that is and whatever that means. Now I want you to look at chapter 20, verse 7, as we continue our study of this awesome chapter. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations and the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. And they marched together, verse 9, across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Whenever this takes place, there's going to be a final battle. And at the end of it, the devil, who has been the arch enemy of God's work on earth ever since the garden, is going to be finally judged and thrown into the lake of fire with the Antichrist and the false prophet and anyone else who follows them. Notice this awesome word at the end of verse 10, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There are some people who believe that instead of people being tormented eternally, that they will be maybe tormented a little bit and then annihilated. That the torment will only last a little while. The problem with that view, even though that may seem merciful, is that isn't what the scripture says. It says that their torment is going to be forever and ever. It's going to go on day and night. The smoke of their burning will go up forever and ever. That's a sobering thought. But we go blithely on, assuming that, well, you know, everyone's going to get to heaven, and if they don't, well, sort of trivialize hell. Jesus himself talked about hell. Some people say, well, I don't believe in hell. Well, Jesus did. And because he did, I think we have to take it seriously. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said that some people were in danger of the fire of hell. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You may say, well, I don't believe in hell. But, dear friends, Jesus believed in it. And if we're going to believe what Jesus said, if we believe that he's the Son of God, and that his words are true, then even if we don't like what he says, even if we don't understand it, even if it isn't merciful enough for us, if we respect him, we have to believe that he knows what he's talking about. I don't think we have to gloat over judgment, but we have to realize the seriousness of it. And it comes in chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Can you see this scene? This huge, white, bright throne with God seated on it in all his glory and holiness. And he's so holy that the earth and sky flee from him. And there's no place for them. And standing before him, rank after rank after rank, are all of the dead, great and small. You know, some people seem very great in their time. But the great and small will all stand before the great judgment seat of God. And the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. That's awesome. If you and I are judged by all the things that we've done, we may have done some good things, but how do they outweigh the bad? How do they outweigh the gross sins? How do they outweigh the pettiness of our lives before we came to Christ or even after? You see, this whole thing is not a scale. If your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you can atone for your own sins. That's completely different than what Jesus taught. The Bible teaches that we are sinners that can't save ourselves. And Jesus Christ came, bore our sins on his own body, and when he was crucified on the cross, he took our sins from us. He died for our sins. He died in our place, so that we might be made righteous and holy and forgiven. You may have some good deeds, but if you have any bad deeds, and if I have any bad deeds, I'm in trouble. I'm in serious trouble before God. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Verse 13. the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And Hades, by the way, is the underworld here, or the place of the dead. Gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The first death is when we die. Maybe after 50 or 60 or 70 or 80 or 90 years. My mom is 96 right now. But someday she will die. That's the first death. But the second death, the eternal death, that's the one to be feared. And it says, if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he's thrown into the lake of fire, where the devil and the Antichrist and the false prophet and all those who have not surrendered their lives to God, all of them are there. But the book of life, praise God, is where Christ has written the names in his mercy and grace of those who have put their trust in him, who have trusted in his redemption and his atonement for their sins, have trusted their life to follow him, have trusted Christ to lead them, trusted that his words are true, will stake their life on it. My dear friend, I don't know much about you, but I do want to declare to you the awesomeness and the terribleness of final judgment and the great mercy of God. Jesus Christ died for your sins. Jesus Christ died that you might be forgiven and saved. He has rescued you from the lake of fire if you put your trust in him. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, I pray for those who are listening to me today. You know their hearts. I pray, Lord, for those who are not sure today if their names are written in the book of life. Lord, in the awesomeness and terror of judgment without Christ, it is a fearful thing. But Lord, I thank you for the confidence that I have that you will stand with us, with your people, those whom you have recorded for life in the kingdom of God. Not because we've done anything, but because you've done something and we've believed it. And we trust in you. Lord, on that day, we ask you to stand with us. We ask you to be an advocate for us before the throne of God. And speak in our behalf, O Lord. Speak words of mercy and grace to us. We thank you, Lord, that we put our trust in you. And as we're praying, I just want to ask you, if you're not sure that you've taken Jesus Christ to be your Savior and you've received forgiveness, pray this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I have sinned, and I deserve judgment. But I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. I believe that Jesus has declared me forgiven, and I accept that forgiveness. And I reach out my hand and take his hand and will walk with him now forever. Thank you, Lord, for saving me and rescuing me and giving me life and writing my name in the book of life. Now, Lord, let me live in this life and in the next, for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you for praying with me. You know, if you received Jesus Christ into your life or had assurance of salvation when you prayed, perhaps for the first time, I'd sure appreciate it if you would write me. Either email me at pastor@joyfulheart.com or send me a letter, Ralph Wilson, Joyful Heart Renewal Ministries, P.O. Box 308, Rockland, R-O-C-K-L-I-N, California, 95677. God bless you.